One of the problems that we certainly face in our culture is the issue of divorce. And as we come to a sad subject, any one of us and all of us have certainly been affected by divorce within our own lives, within our family, within our extended family. It's a reality of life in the United States. And as we look at divorces and remarriage and the whole issue of living together, we have some major challenges when we look at our culture. And as we turn to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to just look at verses 31 and 32. But I want to begin by telling you that I will probably raise more questions than I can answer. This is a difficult subject. I don't think any Bible teacher can accurately be dogmatic on it. One of my teachers in years gone by said that anyone who is dogmatic on this subject should reach up and feel their long fuzzy ears, meaning a donkey. You just cannot reconcile all of the passages in Scripture. I've done the best job I can do, and ultimately I believe I'm held accountable for the doctrine that's taught in this church, and I'll answer to the Lord for how I manage that Scriptures. And you know, when you hired me, you're stuck with some of those things, and you're more than welcome to disagree. I'm certainly not among the more conservative positions on this issue of divorce. I would not put myself in that category. Some would probably call me a flaming liberal, but again, I have to wrestle with the text and come to an understanding that I think makes sense of what Scripture is trying to communicate. And when we come to a passage like this in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, I'll tell you what I think he's saying in context, and then I'll try to reconcile it with several of other passages. But, you know, when you look at divorce, it's prolific, it's painful, and it's very problematic. And yet, I believe Scripture allows for divorce. And some would say, well, it allows for divorce but not remarriage. I'm not in that group. Then my understanding, when Scripture provides for divorce, it also provides for remarriage. And I know lots and lots of people don't agree with me on that. And again, I'm going to go through the text and try to explain it the best I can. I can't begin to look at all of the passages, but we'll touch the major ones. So take a deep breath and probably be prepared to be offended no matter what your Sitzenleben, your situation in life. But you know, if you don't come to church once in a while and be troubled, what good would it be, right? You know, you ought to pay your money and get troubled once in a while. That's why you go to the doctor, isn't it? Last week I had a doctor's appointment, and the reason I went was because my arm was numb. And Bill Shipley in Sunday school class, did you tell him your arm was numb? I said, of course not. If he can't figure that out on his own, I'm not going to tell him. So the good news is I figured out all on my own why my arm was numb. I managed to just smash the dickens out of my funny bone, same spot, twice. I mean, the first time, I hit it so hard it dropped me to my knees. The throwing stuff, whacked it up against a little straight piece of metal. And that's why it's numb. It's much better now, thank you. But when you go to the doctor, you expect him to tell you what he thinks. And I realize you can always change doctors, and I realize you can always change churches. I accept that as a liability and a responsibility. Ultimately, I think I have to try and teach the text. And if you are looking for a thorough intent and biblical exposition, I'm doing the best job I know how to do on that. I think what he's saying in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, if you put this back into context, is that your wife looks better if you stop lusting after other women. Okay, let me say that again. He's dealing with the problem of lust. That's in verses 27 through 30. We've covered that last week. And what he explained there was that the Old Testament commandment not to commit adultery also includes lust. The way he hooks verses 31 and 32 together, tie it logically and contextually with this section, verses 27 through 30. So it would be a violation of authorial intent to separate it out. Christ is not speaking about divorce in verses 31 and 32. He is continuing his discussion of a larger problem of adultery, specifically lust. The reason we know that is that he does not repeat his formula for introducing a new subject. You see verse 21, you have heard that it hath been said. You see verse 27, you have heard that it hath been said. You see verse 33, you have heard that it hath been said. Verse 38, you have heard that it hath been said. Verse 43, you have heard that it hath been said. Is there a pattern here? Yes. So he's clearly dealing with subjects that are related. He introduces a new idea with the formula, you have heard that it hath been said. That's why under the issue of murder, I include verses 23, 24, 25, and 26, because they're rightfully included under that subject. So to go to verse 23 and lift it out of context would be wrong, and that happens all the time, and I explained that. Verse 27, he brings up the issue of adultery, and he says it also includes lust. But now look at verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said. No characteristic formula that he begins a new subject. So when we're connecting this to the previous section, I think what he would do is take what he says about divorce and tie it back to the issue of adultery, and specifically the issue of lust. So what I'm communicating this morning is that your wife looks better if you stop lusting after other women. Listen to the first passage, and the issue of divorce will greatly be reduced. If you stop lusting after other women, then the incidence of divorce will really go down. That's why I took you to Proverbs 5 last hour and said, be satisfied with the wife of your youth. That's far more valuable than we give it at face value. Be satisfied with the wife you married. That's a great place to start and end. And Scripture argues that all the way through. So when we come to this passage, he wants to go back and pick up a problem that the Pharisees and scribes were known for. They had a variety of different schools. The most liberal one was that you could divorce your wife if she burned the supper, and that's actually in the literature from the rabbis. And they used Deuteronomy 24. We might have time to go look at some of these Old Testament passages. I don't know. I put a whole bunch down here. We'll see how far we get. But they would divorce their wives for any reason. The difficulty with that is that Christ argues that there should not be divorce. Let's look at verses 31 and 32, and I'll explain these passages and then tell you what I don't think they mean. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This is quoting Deuteronomy 24. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So when you look at this passage, what Christ, I understand him to be saying, is giving a divine comment on Deuteronomy 24. Now, the other chapters are in the Synoptics. This is repeated in several different places. The other Synoptic Gospels, the two other ones, Mark and Luke, do not include the exception clause. So I believe that what Christ's focus here is on don't divorce. That's the focus of what he's arguing. The Pharisees and scribes would teach, you know, as long as you give her the paperwork, it's all right to get rid of her. If someone, in fact, one of the rabbis argues that if someone younger and more beautiful catches your eye, it's okay. Just make sure you do the paperwork. Sign the divorce and give her the divorce and it's done. So Christ is arguing for the permanence of marriage. And he says in verse 32, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, putting the parentheses, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. Now, if you look back in context, adultery is his subject. Verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. And therefore, if an action of yours causes someone to commit adultery, notice he's assuming that the woman will remarry, and that would be adultery. He assumes that that action will cause remarriage on both partners' situation, and whoever marries a woman divorced commits adultery. And so his point is, don't do it. Don't go down that path. Now, the problem is the exception clause. Why do the other Gospels not provide the except for immorality form? And I think what this passage does is provide a good illustration of contextual argument and contextual interpretation. It's not necessary. It's not necessary in Matthew either. You could leave the exception clause out, and Matthew's audience would understand it. They would understand that sexual immorality, the term he uses is porneia, not adultery. That's when my text in verse 32, except for sexual immorality, is a very broad term. It's a large category that encompasses all of the wrong, immoral behaviors that the Old Testament could imagine. And it implies it also to engagement period and a number of other applications. So he's taking the larger context of sexual immorality, and he's saying, except for immorality, divorce is wrong. Don't do it. So let me take you to another passage in Matthew 19, also dealing with this same problem, and also quoting Deuteronomy 24. Matthew 19, and we'll pick it up at verse 2. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" Their test was putting Christ in conflict with Moses. That's what they intended to do. They believed that it was proper to divorce a wife for any reason. And so they ask him, isn't that what Deuteronomy 24 says? And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" His argument goes back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. He made them male and female. This is actually Genesis 1:27 that he's quoting. He didn't make them males and female. He didn't make them male and females, plural. Adam, Eve, one man, one woman. And said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined," literally stuck, glued to his wife, "and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate." So he goes back to the original creation, Adam and Eve. God made one man, one woman, cemented them together, and the man abandons his family and clings to his wife, and they become one. And then don't separate it. That was God's intention. But clearly there are things that separate it. Death obviously separates marriage. You can see that in a number of passages. Romans deals with that in Romans 7. And you know, Scripture is very clear that you're no longer married when death comes. I remember in 1992 when my mom passed away. And those are major adjustments for anybody when your parents pass away. And my dad, after my mom had died, sat me down and said, "I am no longer married to your mother. She is dead." You know, they'd had 35 years together, but the reality is that is an economy for this life. And when death comes, that economy comes to an end. So death is one of the things that separates. Well, some would say, let not man separate. But the point is that there are some things that terminate marriage. Verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command them to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Actually, that's not what Moses commanded. It's an if clause. It doesn't command them to put the wife away. He's commanded that if you put your wife away, you have to give her a certificate of divorce. We'll go look at it. And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." In other words, Moses provided a lawful divorce. Why? Well, because sin is a reality. Once you put sin into the equation, you immediately have problems in human relationships. That's what we're seeing in Numbers as we go through Numbers. You immediately have problems anytime you have two people put together. Verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So he restates what he had taught at the Sea of Galilee. Notice the disciples. They're stunned by Christ's lofty interpretation, verse 10. And his disciples said to him, "Whoa, if you can't get out, maybe you shouldn't marry." Verse 10, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." In other words, if what you're saying is true, nobody ought to get married. If there's no way out, if you can't divorce her except for immorality, maybe you shouldn't get married. Notice Christ doesn't say you're wrong. He says, verse 11, "But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." So he says, well, he gives three reasons why someone might not marry a woman. But that's a very small percentage of the population. To everybody else, he says, "He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." And Christ is very adamant on the lofty place that marriage should hold in our lives, in our relationships. All right, now let's go back and look at Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 is not the only place that the Old Testament deals with divorce. There's a number of places. But Deuteronomy 24 is the basis of the Pharisees and the scribes' questionings. Look at verse 1. This is Moses. Moses' record of the second repeating of the law. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some in her." This term is translated a variety of ways: uncleanness, indecency, horror, abomination. I mean, it's one of those, "Oh no, that's horrible," because he has found some indecency of a thing, some horrible thing in her. What could be that? Well, certainly it could involve immorality, unknown, unreported. Might be that in the pre-engagement place, but that doesn't seem to fit the context of what Moses is discussing. He's saying that a husband and a wife are married, and he finds out something about her, and it's not going to live. That's just, this marriage has no future. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. Right. The way this is written is this was the custom. So if this marriage has no hope because of whatever it is that has come to light, then he must send her out of the house with a certificate of divorce, which was not provided in any of the other cultures, by the way. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, in other words, a certificate of divorce allows her to remarry. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, so this would be strike two, puts in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife? So she remarries, and this happens again, or the second husband croaks. Verse 4, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So he's dealing with a very specific kind of problem. And the issue in Matthew 24 is if a woman is divorced and leaves her husband and marries someone else, she cannot go back to her first husband. One of the protections of this, perhaps some argue that the reason for the Matthew 24 passage was that the heart of man being exceedingly wicked, these men would divorce their wives for a night, give her their certificate of divorce, have their night fling, come back in a week and remarry their wives. So what 24 does is protect the woman on a variety of levels. It also prohibits the returning. So if the person wants to divorce his wife, it's a permanent issue. The marriage is over. Now, if you understand from the Old Testament that the divorce terminates the marriage, then you cannot come to the New Testament and say people are still married in God's eyes. Are you following along with me, tracking with me? In other words, there is a school of thought that says you're always married in the eyes of God. I do not believe that. Divorce terminates marriage. They're no longer married. They are divorced. If you want to study this on your own, see me. I'll give you some research literature. But the best thing that I've ever read on this is Guy Doody's book, D-O-U-T-Y, Divorce and Remarriage. And he takes the position that divorce is final. And I believe that's the correct position. When a person's divorced, they're no longer married. Solves all kinds of problems, and it certainly is in keeping with Deuteronomy 24. The difficulty comes with Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 because of the exception clause that follows in there. And that's why I think you have to let the context interpret what Christ is saying in Matthew chapter 5. Another passage, I won't turn there for the sake of time, would be Exodus 21, 7 through 11, which deals... All right, you want to turn there. Go ahead. Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11. This is dealing with slaves. If you look at the larger context, these are laws concerning slaves. And just in passing, the Old Testament law did not allow for you men to have a slave, a female slave. Okay? You could not secure a female slave for your home. She had to be a wife. Are you following me this? You know, today we have people who share the same house, and they say, well, we're just living together, but it's an arrangement. In the Old Testament, that would never happen. You had to marry the woman that you brought into your house. So if a guy chooses to take a slave woman, one of the virgins that's conquered or captured in their military exploits, he had to make her a wife. Verse 7. If a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as men servants do. If she does not please the master who has betrothed her to himself. All right, do you see this? So somebody says, I'll sell you my daughter as a slave. I'm not condoning any of this. All I'm trying to do is explain the text, all right? You with me? I'm not in favor of slavery. I haven't even addressed the issue of, well, what about women and their rights? I got enough to do today just trying to explain the passage ahead of me, all right? So, you know, take a deep breath and lower your expectations of what you're going to get this morning. So a man sells his daughter to somebody else as a maidservant. What does that mean? That means he bought this man's daughter to be a slave. Well, guess what? That's called engagement. That's called betrothal. She will be his wife. She is now his wife, and she is protected under the laws of marriage as a betrothed woman. So she goes as a maidservant. She shall not go out as a menservant. So in other words, the guy brings her into his house as a maidservant, his wife. But then, you know, he's not happy with her, so he's going to send her out. He says, you can't do that like you would with a male slave. Verse 8. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. How did he deal deceitfully with her? Because he didn't fulfill his covenant to keep her as a wife. So he can't sell her. He spent a lot of money to buy her. Now he's unhappy. Guess what? He can't recoup his loss. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. So if he buys a slave girl for his son, which he could do, the same law takes place. If he takes another wife, verse 10, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. So this protects the man and his daughter who has been sold as a slave to someone else who's unhappy. If he decides he doesn't want to keep her as a wife, he can't sell her and recoup his loss, and he also has to pay for her. He has to continue her support. And if he brings other wives that aren't slaves into his harem, then he must absolutely not diminish the support to the one that he has purchased. That's what verse 10 says. And if he does not do these three things for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. So if he abandons her, then she's free and clear. She's free to go out as a free woman, and he has no legal recourse. So that's, I think this is what is in mind with 1 Corinthians 7. So you want to say 1 Corinthians 7, let's go look at that. There are other passages in the Old Testament, and I understand, while you're turning to let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. So, all right. Let me take a deep breath here. In the Old Testament, you have to understand the context of these commands in order to make sense of them. So the command, thou shalt not murder, which is translated in many translations, thou shalt not kill, does not include warfare, does not include capital punishment. Doesn't mean that. And so when you talk about divorce, you have to start with the assumption that he's talking about wrongful divorce, or better put, unlawful divorce. So to go to a passage like Malachi, where it says the Lord your God hates divorce, if you read that in context, I understand him to be saying God hates unlawful divorce. The reasons that the scribes and the Pharisees were providing for divorce were absolutely a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. What they were doing was categorically wrong. But what happens in our culture is that the evangelical church has picked up incorrectly passages like the Malachi passage, and they have totally pummeled people who find themselves in situations where they have to go through divorce. And it's just bad exegesis, bad exposition. It's unfair. It's not proper. There are things that are far worse than divorce. So you always have to assume that since the Old Testament saw divorce as final and remarriage as permissible when the divorce is lawful, then the other passages are not changing what has already been established as protocol. That's why you always interpret the Old Testament first and then go to the New Testament. The New Testament is not changing the Old Testament unless they tell you they're changing it. And they do when it comes to things like the tithes and when it comes to things like the priesthood, even the Ten Commandments. So you have a different code of ethics, but a lot of the same laws carry right over from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So in Matthew, in 1 Corinthians 7, in this context, you have a variety of things that are issued. It's concerning the things, verse 1, concerning the things, this is a new topic. We know that because of that phrase, now concerning. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. That means, he says, it's beneficial not to go down the path of marriage. But because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. That the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And as he goes through here, he deals with the issue of marriage, the purpose of it, the benefits of it. And verse 6, he says this is a concession, not a commandment. He's not commanding everyone to be married. He explains that in verse 7, just as Christ said, talking about the eunuchs. All right, verses 8 and 9, I look to see referring to those who have been sexually active. They are the ones who are experienced. They have been in relationships in the past. But to the unmarried, this is not referring to virgins. It's referring to those who have been sexually active and now are unmarried. And to the widows, the same thing would be true with them. Their husbands have died. It is good for them to remain even as I am, that is, single. You know, if it's possible, Paul argues that staying single is a preferable state. He says, I would save you from trouble. And this is not where the men say, amen, nor the women. Congregation shall hold their peace on this one. But Paul says, I'd save you from trouble. And if you've been married any length of time, you laugh at that because you understand what Paul is talking about. However, when you're single and anticipating marriage, it doesn't seem like trouble at all. So to those, he says, you know, it's better if they stay single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn, understood with passion. So for those who have been in relationships but now are single, if they can stay single, great. But it's better to marry than to stay in that past, in that burning passion state. Next, he speaks to Christian marriage. Now, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Interesting how he phrases this. For believers who are married, wives, don't leave your husbands. Don't depart from them. Don't go to a counselor who recommends that you have a trial separation. Look at this verse and underline it. God's word to you is, don't depart from your husband. Okay, I know what you're thinking. Well, what if he's abusive? What if he's a child molester? What if he's a murderer? Clearly, those are out of the scope of the author's intention. Yeah, you've got to be safe. If you're getting beat up, yeah, you need to depart. But you can't take all of these other possibilities and read them into the author's intent. Under normal circumstances, and you better be real careful what is abnormal circumstances, the wife shouldn't leave the husband. Don't leave him, because you need to be together to work things out. And interestingly, he goes to the next verse, verse 11, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And to the husband, he says, don't divorce your wife. So he says to the wife, don't leave him. Why? Well, because men, they kill things. They break things. It's in our nature. Okay? So if the wife leaves, what's the first thing the husband's going to think to do? Kill this marriage. That's it. I'm done. So Paul's command to the woman is, don't leave him. And to the husband, don't divorce her. That's his commands to Christians. Now, are there exceptions? Yes, there's exceptions, and I'm going through those as we go along. All right, to the non-Christians, but to the rest, that is, he's going through, he's talked about virgins, he'll give more information about that. He's talked about those who were previously involved in relationships. He's talked to Christians who are married. Now to the rest, who's left? Well, the answer is, believers and unbelievers. But to the rest, I, not the Lord. Why him? Well, Christ didn't address this subject. Does that mean it's Paul's opinion? No. This is what Scripture says. It's as binding when Paul says it as when the letters are in red, which I dislike red letter translations, but I own them. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Just because she's an unbeliever doesn't mean you can't have a happy, good marriage. Don't divorce the woman just because she's not a believer. For the unbelieving husband, verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. That is, woohoo, lucky you. You pagan, you have a Christian woman. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Same thing reversed. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. You as a Christian can teach your kids. You know, who's going to win out on a grace-based theology? The unbeliever who doesn't believe in anything, or some cult, or the believer who understands the God of the universe, who loves us and thinks, stays up night thinking about good things to do for us. Well, the grace always wins out. So your children, they would have been unsaved, now they're holy. Verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. If the non-Christian says, that's it, you are crazy as a loon, and I am not going to live with you, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Right, I think verse 15 would be a second exception along with the issue of pornea or immorality. If the unbeliever abandons this, then according to verse 39, they're free to marry in the Lord. They're no longer under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Repeating his idea, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And then he goes through this situation, verse 17, that God is in charge of your particular circumstances. God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. In other words, your situation is unique and unusual from many others. And the policy here is don't make radical decisions, radical choices, based on your theology. Verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not. In other words, if you're one thing, just because you change your theology or become a Christian, don't make radical changes. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Very important policy that Paul established in his churches. Don't make these radical choices. Some time ago I had a woman come and she came in and she said, my husband is an unbeliever and he wants me to marry him. What should I do? He's an unbeliever. She knew enough theology to ask difficult questions. So I started asking questions of her. Okay? This is how, you know, it's tricky, slippery slope. My husband is an unbeliever, and he wants me to marry him. Should I marry him? What would you say if you were asked that question? Well, first thing I thought is, I don't have enough information. So I started asking questions. Well, do you have any children? Yes, we have an 8-year-old daughter together. Okay, well, how long have you been together? 12 years. So why this, why now? And when it was all said and done, you know what she really wanted? She wanted me to baptize her leaving the fellow because she wasn't happy. She wanted me to give her God's approval to leave him. My answer was, you shouldn't marry him. You should live in the way it is and walk with the Lord and make the best of it as you can. Pray that he becomes a Christian. Don't make any radical changes right now. For your child's sake, and because you've already been in this situation for 12 years. She was mad at me because what she really wanted was an excuse to leave him. But which is worse? For her to continue in the situation that she's in? Or to marry him? She didn't want to marry him, but she lived with him for 12 years. You see the dilemma that goes into these kinds of things. I believe this passage gives me the groundwork to say, whatever condition you're in, does she now want to start walking with the Lord? Is that why? No. Had nothing to do with that. It was just she wasn't happy. She wanted out and couldn't figure out how to do it. So we'll look for a verse that'll justify her wrong behavior. All right, so when you come to this passage, Christ clearly gives an exception. Except for pornea. So don't divorce except for that. Paul, I believe here, also picks up the Exodus passage and says, you know, if they're going to leave that aspect of abandonment, you're no longer under bondage. God's called you to peace, and a person would be free to marry in the Lord. So if there are two exceptions, are there more? I would certainly think so. How come Scripture doesn't address the, what if your husband's a murderer? Can you divorce him if he's a murderer? You know, we had, I can't remember the guy, he's a believer, but his wife killed all of his kids. back in Houston a few months ago, maybe a year and a half ago. She's life in prison for murder. You know, and everybody was aghast that he divorced his wife and remarried. Is that the right thing or the wrong thing to do? What about child molesters? Scripture doesn't address the issue of child molesting. So you have all of these other things that I think are outside of the scope of Scripture. But there are at least two issues, two exceptions that are addressed. And when you look at the larger scope of things, well, if somebody committed murder, what should the Old Testament do? Should kill them. Well, that doesn't always happen. But what's the penalty for adultery? Capital punishment. Same. Is there ever an illustration of anybody being put to death for adultery? No. Not even Bathsheba. Not even David. And he murdered Uriah. So, you start looking at this very, very difficult, complex subject. And sometimes I think what you have to do is come back and study each situation as it comes, pray about it with the elders of the church, and try and weigh the different passages together. Because you end up with conflicting positions if you don't do that. There are some who say, once married, always married, in the eyes of God, anything else would be wrong in adultery. I know of a man who believed that in this, and his wife died, and he remarried. And when he remarried, he resigned as pastor of the church and elder of the congregation, because he is now no longer the husband of one wife. To me, that's ludicrous. You know, I laud his commitment to the text and his understanding of it, but that makes zero sense to me, because the godly thing to do for younger widows is what? If you're under 60 years old and you're a widow, what are you supposed to do? Paul says, marry, raise children, be a keeper. I don't know how 60-year-old women have children, but that's what he says. Marry, be a keeper of the home. So if you're under 60, Paul's instructions are, be married. It's okay. So how can he say, do this on the one side, and this guy think that if his wife dies and he remarries, he should no longer pastor? I'm telling you, there is worlds and worlds and worlds of problems. And some have taken these passages and applied them only to engagement period. Makes no sense to me at all. All right. Boy, I'm glad this sermon's over. I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 5. Because having run all across the horizon, given you all kinds of things to think about, I want to come back to the main point that I believe Christ is making here. If you take verses 31 and 32 and put it into context, the Pharisees said, you know, divorce her for anything. It's all right. Christ says, no. No, you can't. Lust is wrong. Remarriage, even if you provide the certificate of divorce, unlawful divorce is wrong. And I believe that's what the point of what he's saying is. How come Christ doesn't add up all of the other different things? Because the issue here is porneia. He is speaking in context specifically about lust as it pertains to adultery. His purpose is not to talk about abandonment. So don't ask Christ in this context to speak about all the other things that Scripture does, and nor take this context and try to force all of the other passages of Scripture into it. He's talking about porneia, or lust. And that's a byproduct of the hardness of man's heart. And if we would understand verse 27 and what Christ says about looking at the other woman, it would make this subject unnecessary. So my idea, your wife looks better, much better, wonderfully better, if you stop lusting after other women. Let's pray.